Without a doubt, the most controversial person in human history is Jesus Christ. He is famous around the world, and his fame goes back 2,000 years. But the question is, who is he? Well, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they gave him a whole litany of popular answers. But then he asked them, he turned around and he asked them directly. He said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Well, Peter, we know, answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed to you this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." Peter gave the right answer. That's who Jesus is. Now, this truly is the question for the ages. Certainly, there are many ideas about the identity of Jesus Christ. So the question again, who is Jesus? Well, let me just give you a quick survey of some of the answers that we hear. Now, Jesus himself was Jewish, but even modern-day Judaism doesn't recognize him as who we would say he is. They would say he's a rabbi, he's a good teacher. Some people even would say that he's a zealous troublemaker, but they certainly would not recognize him as Messiah. Islam recognizes that Jesus is a great prophet sent by Allah, they would say. And the Quran acknowledges Jesus' virgin birth, his holy life, even his miracles. However, the Quran also teaches that Jesus was only a man. Further, even in, I'll quote a verse to you, Surah 37:152 says that Jesus is not the Son of Allah, and anyone that says Jesus is the Son of God is a liar. Additionally, they don't even believe that Jesus actually died. Someone else, probably Judas Iscariot, died in his place, making it appear that Jesus died on the cross, though he did not. Instead, they believe Jesus was taken directly to heaven. And so Jesus, according to Islam, is not God, and he did not die on a cross. Hinduism teaches that there is a supreme deity, an ultimate reality called Brahman. It's sort of a pantheistic view where God is in everything and everything is God and he's just everywhere. He's kind of ominous and pervasive. And Jesus, they would say, is a version of this God. He's an avatar of this Brahma God, this impersonal God. But he's a God just as much as there are other 330 million gods are. So nobody's special. Buddhism considers Jesus to be an enlightened master. Even the Dalai Lama has called Jesus a fully enlightened being. But certainly he's not God or the Son of God. Joseph Smith founded Mormonism after he was supposedly visited by an angel when he was 14 years old. And the angel told him that Christianity had become corrupted. And all of us are God's children. Therefore, all of us are little gods. And Jesus was just the first one born, and he was followed shortly thereafter by Lucifer. So Jesus and Lucifer are their brothers, created beings. They believe Jesus was born a man. He became a god in order to show people that they too could become gods. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was also a created being who became God at his baptism. They believe that Jesus died on the cross, however, he did not resurrect. Only his spirit materialized and appeared to the disciples before he ascended to heaven. So very different. Even modern liberalism, or the religion of secular humanism, and that is a religion, by the way. People don't want to call it that, but there is a world belief, a system of belief behind secular humanism, claims that Jesus, a man named Jesus, likely existed in ancient Palestine, even though he was not divine, he was not performing miracles. But he did give us some good teaching about how to live a morally good and ethically viable life, they would say. So who is Jesus? Who is he? Well, the Bible says that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. eternal God in human flesh. Two natures in one. He is pre-existent with the Father, along with the Holy Spirit, so triune. He was sinless, righteous, perfect, the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. He's the only begotten of the Father. He is full of grace and truth, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died to pay for sin, was buried, and raised to life on the third day. Now that He's ascended, He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He intercedes for the saints until He returns to judge the world and reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. That's Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Bible holds very strong words for anyone who would deny the truth of Jesus Christ. Therefore, all who've been born again, who've been forgiven and saved, that we must abide in the truth of Jesus Christ. And with that as our introduction, let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. Now, today is really part 2 of what we did last week. As we've seen, John is posing a series of tests for believers to answer the question, how do I know that I'm a Christian? How do I know I'm a Christian? And so far, we've taken the obedience test that Christians are those who've been born again through repentance and faith, but were born of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. They've been forgiven of their sin, they've been saved, and therefore, afterwards, they become obedient to God. We belong to Him, therefore we obey Him. That's the obedience test. We also took the love test. Once you've been saved by God's grace through faith, you obey His commands to love Him and to love others. Christians are people who love God and love others. And then we began to explore the faith test. Since our faith is what God uses in salvation, our faith therefore must be founded on what's true. Lots of people would say that it's important to have faith. You know, you must believe in something. And everybody does believe in something. Everybody has faith. But it's not enough just to have faith. Just some frivolous, baseless, weightless faith in nothing. No, we are called to have faith in the one true God. And so our faith is based on truth. Our faith is based on facts. And there are those who peddle lies, false teachers, antichrist. They undermine the truth. But we are called to abide in the truth. So John writes in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18, he says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son as the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you have received in from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in Him." Now, last week we looked at verses 18 through 21, and then especially 2 weeks ago we looked at just verse 18. So we've been in this passage for a while, we've been moving through this text, and so if you've missed those sermons, I would encourage you to go back and listen, because it's going to make the whole thing make sense. But today we're going to pick up in verse 22. Looking ahead to the next six verses in the passage, we're going to see this unfold in three parts. Number one, we're going to look at the opponents of truth. The opponents of truth. In verse 18, John points to a day in the future when the final Antichrist will come. There is one coming, an Antichrist, set up in opposition to Christ, trying to live in place of Christ, who is going to come sometime in the future. We don't know when, but he is coming. But leading up until that time, there are a number of Antichrists that have already come, who are coming now and who will come in the future. They're opposing the church. They're opposing Jesus Christ. Further in chapter 4, verse 3, John alludes to people who oppose the truth, and he says that they are operating in the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist. So in verse 22, John asks the question that he intends to answer. He says, "Who is the liar?" That's the question. "Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ." Now, if you remember back in your mind, in John 8:44, Satan himself is called the liar. Now notice here, he doesn't say just a liar. He says the liar, the worst liar, on par with Satan. He says, "Who is the liar?" He says, "It's the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ." Writing in the 8th century, a pastor named Bede, who was also known as the Venerable, said, "Denial of Christ is the supreme lie, a lie that is so great, it's hard to think of anything which can be compared with it." Nothing worse, he says, than to deny Christ. What does this mean? What does it mean to deny Christ? Well, you may remember that this word Christ in the Greek is the translation or the word that's used for the Hebrew word Messiah. So Christ and Messiah are the same thing. Well, what is the Messiah? The Messiah was the anointed one, the one who's sent from God. But by the first century, this title of Christ would have been very closely associated with deity. So you're not just coming from God, it's actually a claim to be God, deity. So Jesus, in declaring himself to be the Christ, is declaring himself to be God. This is an acknowledgement of the deity of Christ, that he is God. See, here's the thing. Nobody has a problem with Jesus being human. Okay? Even Jews, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, everybody is fine with Jesus being a man. And he is, and he was. But the single greatest divider between biblical Christianity and every other religion in the world is the understanding and a recognition that Jesus is God in human flesh. That's the distinguishing factor. So again, who is Jesus? A rabbi? A teacher? A prophet? A zealot? Wrong. Jesus is God in human flesh. I mean, who else could heal the sick? Who else could raise the dead? Who else could walk on water? And who else knows the thoughts and intents and motives of the heart? Who else can see the future? Who raised himself from the dead? Who else could do this? Except God. God in human flesh. John says here in verse 22 that a denial of this truth makes a person a liar above all liars. In fact, he says this is so bad, this is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. It's deceitful, it's satanic, it's anti-Christian to deny Jesus, that he is the Christ, that he is God incarnate. I mean, just read John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A couple of verses down, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, that of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, that's a statement of the deity of Christ, the eternal nature of Christ. John 1, 1 John 4, 3, 2 John 7, these are all issues of truth and lies regarding the deity, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so John says to deny that Jesus is the Christ is to deny the Father and the Son. Now that statement raises an immediate response, because a person would say, well, wait a second. I didn't deny the Father. I'm not saying I'm denying the Father. And the Father, that's the first person of the Trinity. So we're talking about God, the name of God here. So a person would say, well, I'm not denying God. I believe in God and a higher power. I believe in Him. But I just don't believe in Jesus. I'm sure He lived and He was a good teacher and He was a good example and a martyr, but I'm not ready to go that far. And John replies to this in verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. You can't have one without the other. He says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. And then He says, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You can't have one without the other. See, the Father and the Son are inextricably linked. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. We are one, He says. But we see these kinds of denials all the time, don't we? People who claim to believe in God, they claim to love God, to hope in God. Yet if you ask them about Jesus, they cringe. They don't answer. They sidestep. They don't know what to do with Jesus. That's Christianity. It hangs completely and solely on Jesus. People are fine with the Spirit, because He seems sort of mystical. They're fine with God the Father. But when you bring in the Son, when you bring in the incarnate God in human flesh, when you bring in Jesus, they don't know what to do with Him. But He is what Christianity is all about. He says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:32. Jesus says this, everyone who acknowledges Me before men, I also will acknowledge before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, I also will deny before My Father who is in heaven. You deny Me before others, I will deny you before God. That's what Jesus said. You cannot separate God the Father and God the Son. You can't do it. But John says, whoever confesses the Son, you confess the Son, you have the Father also. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Right? Jesus is the bridge between heaven and earth, between God and man, between the righteous and the unrighteous. To deny Him is to oppose the truth and function in the spirit of Antichrist. That's how serious that is. What you believe about Jesus determines everything for you and your faith. Everything. To deny Him is to oppose the truth. What about if you adhere to the truth? Number two is the adherence to the truth. So in the text here, John, after addressing the false belief about Jesus, he addresses the true beliefs of the church. Look at verses 24 and 25. He says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. And so in these verses, in the next two verses, one phrase gets repeated five times. And it's built on this notion of abiding. Just look at the text with me. Verse 24, let what you heard abide in you. Then you will abide in the Son. Verse 27, the anointing you received and from Him abides in you. Therefore, abide in Him. You see what He's doing over and over again? He's commanding this abiding. Well, what is this? The Greek word for this word is meno. It means to remain, to stay. This word abiding, if you were to look it up and you look at it in popular Greek literature, it could be used of someone who goes and moves into a house. They bring all their things and they go and they take up residence in a home. They abide in the home. It's called their abiding, right? The residence. So this word means to live, to abide, to stay, to remain. That's the general thrust of the word. And he uses this word several times in several different ways here. But he starts off with an exhortation. John says, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you." He says, you heard something from the beginning, and I want that thing that you heard to stay in you. I want what you heard from the beginning to move into the house of your heart. Have this take up residence in your being, whatever you heard. And what is it that they heard from the beginning? Well, for starters, it was the gospel. The gospel, the preaching of the gospel. They heard this at the beginning. At some point in time, earlier in their life in Christ, they heard the gospel and were born again. They were regenerated. They were saved. Same goes with all of you. At some point in time, you heard the gospel. Might have been several times, but at some point you heard the gospel. It made sense to you and you realized where you were and you believed on Jesus and you were saved. What you heard from the beginning. That's what he says here. Well, how do we know that's what he's referring to? Well, Romans 10:17 says that faith, saving faith, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is something that you have to hear. The gospel must be preached and heard. This is the event that he's referring to, Paul's referring to in Ephesians 1:13. He says, when you heard the word of truth, and then he says, there's like a comma there, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so the truth of the gospel, it must remain in you. It must stay in you. It must abide in you, live in you. This truth must move in to you and take up residence there and stay there. This is a permanent dwelling of the gospel in your own soul. But there's more. It's not just the gospel, even though it starts with the gospel. In Acts 2:42, which mind you is the beginning, the literal beginning of the church, we read that the first church was devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, what is the apostles' teaching? It's the doctrine of the New Testament. It's the doctrines of Christianity. It's the sum of what we now have in the 27 books of the New Testament, which is based on the foundation of the Old Testament. Okay? So the content of the Scriptures, the Old Testament and then expounded into the New Testament, the content of the Scriptures, this is the apostles' teaching. Now, where did they get this teaching? Where did they get the New Testament? Where did the teaching come from? Well, it came from Jesus, right? So what they heard from Jesus, they spent 3 years with Jesus, everything he taught them, they went and taught the church, and eventually they wrote this down, and this became the foundation of faith. The reason that Jesus never wrote any book of the New Testament is because he didn't need to. The New Testament is the encapsulation of his teaching ministry. So in essence, Jesus himself wrote the entire New Testament in that the teaching belongs to him. This is his teaching. You want to know what he taught his disciples? Read the New Testament. That's the doctrine that's there. And so John is exhorting the church to make sure that the doctrine they received from the apostles at the beginning stays with them. Why? Because it's Christ's doctrine. It's Christ's teaching. These are Jesus' words. Then John writes, he says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Remember back in your minds to John 15, Jesus said himself, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, same word, whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. Well, how do we abide in Jesus? How does that work? How do you remain in Jesus? He says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish will be done for you. And then he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So, how do we abide? His words have to abide, remain, stay in us. In other words, his teaching. In other words, the apostles' doctrine. In other words, the New Testament scriptures. He says, if my words abide in you, you're my disciples. That's how you know, he says. So it is, it's an abiding in him, it's obeying in him, obeying him. So let me tell you something here. The philosophy of ministry at Harvest Bible Church. Ready? We spend all of our time studying the apostles' teaching, which is Christ's teaching, right? Then you are encouraged to abide in it. To the degree in which you abide in Christ determines the fruitfulness of this ministry. There is a direct correlation here between your faithfulness in loving God, your faithfulness in loving each other, your faithfulness in becoming a disciple of Jesus, your faithfulness in financial giving, your faithfulness in serving, your faithfulness in praying, your faithfulness for practicing holiness. There is a direct correlation between your faithfulness and this church's fruitfulness. Jesus promised, "Abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." You want this ministry to thrive? You want this church to thrive? Abide in Christ. Stay close to Him. Don't wander off. Don't just make this a Sunday thing where you come in, sit down, get what you're going to get, and go home and forget about it. No! Abide, stay close, remain in Jesus through the whole week, all day long, every day. And you might say, well, I got to live my life. Of course you do. But you live your life with a mind that's transformed by the Word of God. You live your life according to a biblical worldview that's downloaded into your mind through the apprehension of Christ's truth. You live as believers. You abide. Now again, God is sovereign. He will choose to bless as He sees fit. He might bless this church in a way that we wouldn't think of Him blessing. And it might not be what we think. So He's in control of that. But we are called to abide. And He promises fruitfulness if we abide. And all these promises that He makes to the church, John marks out just one that kind of capstone the whole thing. Verse 25. It says, this is the promise that He made to us. Eternal life. Really, this is just a restatement of about a dozen other verses in John's Gospel. But the point is clear here, and I'll just read one. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You must believe. You must obey. You must abide. This is the truth to which we must adhere. And then finally, number three, the anointing of truth. The anointing. Jesus warned in Matthew 24 that in the last days, false Christs, false teachers would try to lead many astray. And so John in verse 26 says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. John's a good pastor. Okay? And part of the job of a good pastor is to warn the flock, warn the church about false teachers, false Christs. Now, sometimes there's a little bit of gray area. You have to sort of evaluate. Maybe this person is faithful in most areas, but is wrong on a couple other things, and there needs to be correction and interchange. But there are a vast number of false teachers who are trying to deceive the church of God. And pastors are called, are charged with the task of warning the flock. That's what John's doing here. He says, I'm writing these things to you because these are trying to come in to deceive you, and I'm telling you about them. There are antichrists that are trying to steer you away, draw you away after themselves. And he says, I'm writing this to you, contrasting their efforts, contrasting their lies. He says, I'm going to tell you the truth. He talks about their anointing, the church's anointing. Now, verse 27 here, we'll kind of segue here, but verse 27 is a little bit complex, and there's some moving parts here. But here, John is taking up the discussion again about this anointing. We talked about it last week. Now, this is a specific work of God, whereby, according to 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, He puts His seal on us, gives us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This anointing. So, in short, when a person becomes a Christian, they're born again. This is a spiritual thing, mind you. When they're born again, you're forgiven, you're redeemed, you're saved and regenerated. Okay? And according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, you become a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come, right? You're a new creation. And so in this work, God regenerates you, makes you into something new. He deposits Himself into you in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit indwells believers. He takes up residence. He abides in you. He moves in. He moves in, sets up shop, and one of the key benefits that He gives you is spiritual understanding. He turns the lights on. I hear it all the time. You read the Bible over and over again, you listen to sermons, you read books, and all of a sudden, one day, it just makes sense. You read a passage of Scripture and you say, I've read that 10 times. Now I get it. I don't know why I didn't see that before, it's so clear. Or when you're listening to a sermon and the pastor is preaching and they're preaching right to you. And you say, that's about me. That makes sense to me. It's not because the pastor's preaching at you. It's because the Holy Spirit is working in you to convict you, to change you. He's turning the lights on. He's using this anointing that God has given you, and you are understanding. You have knowledge. John says earlier, you all have knowledge. The whole church has this ability to apprehend truth. Why? Because the Spirit is moving. He's working in you. And as soon as the Spirit begins to work in you, He is teaching you and He's helping you to understand. Why does any Christian have spiritual understanding? It's because of this anointing. Well, what is that? It's because the Holy Spirit is working in you to give you understanding. That's what it is. Therefore, he writes in verse 27, he says, the anointing you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you. Okay, so according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 and so on, pastors and teachers exist to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. That's our job. Our job is not to do all the ministry. We do some, but our job is to equip you to do the work of ministry. We shepherd, we teach, we exhort, we encourage, we rebuke, we train. But it's not for the point of you becoming dependent. You don't become dependent on your pastor. If I stop teaching and go away, if I die or if I leave, you're not going to cease to become Christians, right? You'll find another pastor. You'll still learn and grow on your own. This is not a personality cult. Some cults, some errant churches are built on the personality of one pastor. Something happens to the pastor, the whole thing goes down. Something happens to the leader, the whole thing goes away. That's not the true church. The church is not built on pastors. It's built on you being born again, understanding the truth of the Word of God. You don't need me to teach you anything spiritual. That's the Holy Spirit's job. I can help you. I've heard it said, and that's what we are, that I'm just a beggar telling other beggars where to find the bread. That's it. And so, if I go away, you will still learn and grow. Why? Because the Spirit of God is working through the Word of God to teach you. The Word of God, the Bible says, is living and active. He uses these words. You read these words and the Holy Spirit who is living in you says, that's my Word. You listen to your thoughts, you listen to other people and you say, no, no, no. But when you listen to the Word of God, the Spirit says, pay attention. I'm talking to you. And you say, yes, Lord. He works through His Word to speak. You don't need anybody to spoon-feed you their own brand of teaching. There's nothing that I have that's unique to me. Nothing. All I have is the content of this book. That's it. And so in order to grow as a Christian, you need the Spirit of God in you and the Word of God in front of you, and by God's grace, a good church with you. You can't be a Christian by yourself. Well, why? Well, because part of the great commandment is to, yes, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but also to love others as yourself. You can't be obedient to the second part of that if you don't have a church. We need one another. We need each other so much. But you don't follow a cult leader. You don't follow a personality. You don't need the special words of a prophet or a mystic or a guru, because you have the anointing of God given to you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's activated by the Word. And what He says, when you recognize that God is teaching you, He says to abide in Him. Abide in Him. Stay close to Him. And this is not a call for individualistic Christianity. No. We are gathered together in order to encourage each other to love and good deeds, Hebrews chapter 10, right? But instead, this is an exhortation to believers to stay close to Christ, to learn from Him. You don't rely on your pastors. You certainly don't need to be led astray by false teachers. No. Instead, you are called, charged, commanded to learn and to obey the Word of God. And the Lord Himself has promised Himself to you. Do you see that? He doesn't just give you things. He's given you Himself. I want to close by looking at an old promise here, given to the Israelites 600 years before Christ. I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Now, just some context here. The southern kingdom of Judah is about to be hauled off into captivity by the Babylonians. And there's no hope in sight. They don't even know what's going to happen. Their city just got ravaged. Lots of people killed, starved, abused. And they've been hauled away to the captivity. And they have no hope. And Jeremiah, who's the prophet sent from God, he tells them in chapter 29, and we love this verse, but it applies to Israel. God tells them through the prophet, I have plans for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope in the future. That's about Israel returning from the captivity. But Jeremiah, a couple chapters later, in chapter 31, has something else, something additionally, something bigger for them that goes way beyond national restoration to their land. Something spiritual. He would give them words about salvation. Now, this is specifically for the Jews, but it would extend to all the Gentiles, to all of us. This covenant here. He says in verse 31, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. And I will remember their sin no more. A new covenant. A new promise. That God is going to put His law in our hearts. That He is going to put His Spirit within us. And forgive our sins. And we might know Him. And love Him. And Jesus announced the fulfillment of this covenant. Before He went to the cross, the Last Supper. And we have these two symbols, the bread and the wine or the juice, symbolizing His body and His blood. He poured out His own blood on the cross that inaugurated this new covenant in His blood, that our sins are now forgiven. And now there's restoration. And now the Holy Spirit can come and move in and take up residence in us and teach us and train us and conform us to the image of Christ. This new covenant has been promised to those who love God. Well, how do you know if you're the recipient of this new covenant? If you realize your need for saving, you recognize that you have sinned against a holy God, and you need forgiveness because you recognize the wages of your sin is death. But the Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You recognize that without saving, you're destined for hell. And so you call out to God, you cry out to God, and you say, God, forgive me, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. In 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so you believe that. And you say, God, I confess all my sin to you. And I trust that you're going to save me and forgive me and restore me. And you put your hope and your faith in the only one who can stand in your place. And that is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He stands in the gap. He stands in your place, is nailed to your cross, and dies in your place to pay your debt. And you put your faith in Him. You say, Jesus, I believe in You. I trust in You for life. And when He resurrects on the third day, His life becomes your life. And you are born again. And you have a new start, a new purpose, a new heart. And His Spirit comes in and takes up residence in you. And now you live and obey and love and believe. How do you know that you're a Christian? Do you believe what's true? Have you been transformed by this truth of the gospel? Do you love His Word? Do you love Him, the author of this Word? Do you desire to abide in Christ? If you do, you are a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. Father God, Lord, I pray that You would use this Word to speak mightily into the hearts of people. The good news that You have given Your Son to save. And now that we are saved, we are called to abide. And God, it's only by Your strength and power we have the ability to abide. So I pray, Lord, anybody within the sound of my voice, that they would turn to You and trust You, confess their sin, believe on Christ, and abide and remain strong until the day they go. I pray that for everybody, Lord, that You would use this in a mighty way, that You would transform hearts and minds, souls. That God, one day again, You'd be worshipped here in this land. That people would turn to You and trust You. That they would confess their sin to You, God, and find forgiveness and restoration. God, I pray that You would raise up a generation of people who abide in You, that live in You, Lord. May You be worshipped here again. And I pray, Lord, that You would use this church, these wonderful people, to be witnesses to how You change lives. And God, that You would use this church, that You would use us and help us to remain strong in You so that our work would not be in vain, but that we would bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.